I want to call your attention to Genesis chapter 3, from which we have read a few moments ago. Genesis chapter 3, as a new year has begun, I have begun, as I expect many of you have, to read the Bible again in the book of Genesis as we work through it once again. And as I read this a few days ago, this text was impressed upon my heart, and I hope that it will be impressed upon yours now. The beautiful creation that we read of in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis did not long enjoy its pristine state, its state of perfection. Rather, as we read here in chapter 3, sin entered and spoiled it all. And through sin, death entered. And we are dealing with that to this very day. What great evils abound today. And they all stem from what we read here in Genesis chapter 3. Do you ever wonder why the world is the way it is? Why there is evil? Why there is bad news? Why there is sickness? Why there is death? Why there is war? Why there is dishonesty, conflict, trouble, abuse, violence, murder? On and on. Why do we think bad thoughts? The only answer is to be found in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, the curse upon the whole race in Adam, the curse upon the earth itself. The method by which the adversary of our souls introduced sin into the race is the same method he has continued to use successfully over and over to this very day. And I want to take as the text verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This is the way in which the tempter, the adversary of our souls, the devil, who was embodied in this serpent here in the Garden of Eden, made sin to be attractive, made sin to be an attraction, to appear innocent, harmless, pleasant, necessary, and even advantageous. Satan has always used very clever packaging. And we see it here in the first instance in Genesis 3, and we see it over and over again. We see it in our current generation. We must see through this clever packaging, and we must run from the sin that he offers. Now, we are all fallen in Adam. None of us is in exactly the same state that Adam and Eve were in here in Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning. We come into this world with a sinful nature. We come into this world speaking lies, David said. One of the first things that a young child, an infant, learns to do is to deceive, to lie, in order to get its way, or what it wants. We are all in Adam as our representative. He represented us before God in this sin. Romans chapter 5 lays it out, as well as other passages. In Adam, we all died. Spiritually, toward God, we died. And so we identify with Adam in that way. But we also, in some respects, identify with Eve, the woman whom God created to be with Adam. Not because she represented us in sin. That was Adam's responsibility, to be the federal head and representative of his race, of which we all are members. But we may identify with Eve in some respects, namely in being deceived and duped into sin. Now, according to the New Testament, let me turn there with you. It is in 2 Timothy. I know I have the reference written down somewhere, but let me find it here. Rather, it is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in the context here, Paul is telling Timothy why a woman should not teach in the assembly. Of course, that principle has completely been cast aside by most religions today and most denominations today. But his reason is, goes back to the early chapters of Genesis here in 1 Timothy 2:13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. The very priority in the order of creation is significant in this matter. Secondly, look at verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam sinned knowingly. He was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And that does not excuse him in any way. That is his own guilt. But it is said specifically here that the woman was deceived. She was tricked. She was duped by the devil in the form of the serpent. And sometimes we sin more deliberately, more defiantly. And in those occasions, we identify more with Adam. Other times, we are deceived, tricked, duped. And in those instances, we may identify more with Eve. And so let us consider, first of all, just the temptation itself. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we've already read these previous verses leading up to verse 6. The temptation came from one that was said to be subtle. Verse 1, the serpent was more subtle. That is, shrewd or sly, cunning, crafty, clever. And he approaches Eve. He did not approach Adam directly. He approached Eve directly. For some reason, he thought he saw in her the best angle of approach. And he approached Eve evidently while she was alone. For evidently Adam would not have been so easily deceived. Satan, in the form of the serpent, comes and asks questions that sound innocent enough. Verse 1. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Sounds like an innocent question, doesn't it? Is this what God said? Well, as a matter of fact, that isn't exactly what God said. He said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden. But Satan here is putting this very negative spin on the arrangement. God said, you shall not eat of one tree. That was the test. That was the probation. Will you obey God and not eat of this one tree while you have liberty to eat of all the rest? Well, Satan comes, he asks these questions. Some of what he spoke was in some sense true. Never expect Satan to tell lies altogether. There must be some truth mixed in for it to be a deception. One of the things he said in verse 5 was that if they would eat of this fruit, their eyes would be opened and they would be as gods, knowing good and evil. And there is an element of truth in that, because as we read in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And of course, there was great deception and confusion in the way that Satan presented it. The knowledge that man gained was not a knowledge that was in his favor. It was a knowledge that was disastrous, a knowledge that was ruinous. Furthermore, Satan did not call upon Eve to sin per se. He didn't say, Eve, come on and eat. You can read it again if you want. He didn't say that. Rather, he played on the prohibition that God had given concerning the fruit of this tree. He planted the suggestion. He encouraged the desire for what God had prohibited. He encouraged discontentment, suspicion. You know, why did God, God hasn't been kind to you. God is being kind of hard on you. He planted the seeds of ambition to seek to be like God, to be as gods, to be equal with God. And in very clever and appealing ways, Satan puts God on trial in the mind of Eve. God is the one who is to be questioned here. God's word, well, is it true or is it not? God's very character of goodness is called into question in the mind of Eve. Why, if God was so good, why didn't he give you this tree to eat from also? God's very justice and holiness is called into question. God is not being fair to you, Eve. Who is he to keep you under his thumb like this? Now, I dare not go beyond what is revealed here, but some writers suggest that the serpent may have convinced Eve that eating this fruit made him to have human characteristics, to be able to talk, to reason, and so forth. Well, that's just a guess. That may or may not be true. But we know that Satan is a great deceiver, and he will go to any lengths to deceive people into sin. Most of all, he promises here better knowledge and a freedom from God. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil, he says in verse 5. You won't have to take orders from God anymore. You'll be able to give the orders yourself. You'll be your own God. Eve, can't you see that God is really being evil toward you? You deserve better. Don't you see, Eve, that I care more about you than God does? Here is the great switch that Satan always seeks to accomplish. To make God out to be the devil and to take unto himself as the devil what appears to be the high road and the right way. And I say we should expect these same temptations. Especially we who are already fallen in Adam, already possessing a sinful nature and born with sinful tendencies and corrupt and depraved through and through. How much easier is it then for the enemy of our souls to plant in us these seeds of discontentment, an inordinate desire for personal greatness, distrust of God, doubt of His Word. Perhaps some of the best advice that I can give you today comes from Thomas Boston. He says, "Do not parley with the tempter." And that word parley means to talk, to converse. Do not parley with the tempter. That's what Eve did. She would have been much better off to have put her fingers in her ears and run for her life. Do not parley with the tempter. Listening to him may bring on doubting, and doubting may bring on the denial of God's truths, and so end in full compliance with his horrid temptations as it did with our first mother. Now, that brings us to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Notice, by the way, that these items are also mentioned back in chapter 2 in verse 9, where it says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is what? Pleasant to the sight. And what else? Good for food. This forbidden tree looked just as good, as inviting, as promising, as sweet and delicious as the other trees in paradise. Notice again that these first two of three items mentioned in verse 6 concerning the attraction of sin have to do with seeing, with the eyes, with eyesight. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to what? Pleasant to the eyes. Much sin finds an entrance and gains a foothold through the eye gate. Our Lord addressed this very directly when he said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Horatius Bonner says, "If the tempter can get you to look, he has secured his victory." We live in a society and in a generation that is perhaps more visually oriented than any generation before us on this earth. We are especially prone to this method of temptation. Satan, I say, is expert at the art of packaging, making things to appear to be what they really are not. Someone said he throws in free gift wrapping. We must, like Job, make a covenant with our eyes. We must remember with the wise Solomon that beauty is vain. It's empty. It's a bubble. It's nothing. The psalmist bids us turn away. In fact, he prays to God, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Again, in the Proverbs, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. It is sort of ironic, but we can say it this way. We must watch our eyes.
That's right.
We must watch our eyes. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. She didn't just give a passing glance. She stopped and she looked at it. She carefully examined it with her eyes and found it pleasant to the eyes. Watch your eyes. Be careful what you see. Don't let your eyes wander. Bunyan wrote The Holy War, and he talks about the best soldiers being put to guard the gate known as Eye Gate, to guard the city of man's soul. We must guard our eye gate with the best weapons that we have, the best soldiers that we have. Let us not lend a helping hand to sin. Let us not lend a helping eye to sin. So now we have Eve here in front of this tree, this one tree, and she's examining the fruit. She saw that the tree was good for food. Now, there are three phrases here used. The first one is, she saw the tree was good for food. Secondly, that it was pleasant to the eyes. And thirdly, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Three phrases that set forth here the attraction to sin. First, the tree was good for food. It looked like the other trees. The other trees were all good for food. Why not this one also? Seems harmless enough. And after all, food is a basic necessity of life. Even in their unfallen state, God gave them food, gave them fruit, and gave them the herbs of the ground and so forth as food to eat. It's a basic necessity of life. Eating is a legitimate concern. And after all, did not God make this fruit? And isn't that the way that we reason today and we hear people reason today? Well, God made it, so it must be okay. That is the deception. How easily we rationalize sin as a legitimate, basic need. But Eve, you see, was thinking only of herself. She said, it is good for me. It's good for food for me. I need it. She seems to have forgotten about all the other trees that she could freely eat of. She wanted this one. Now, according to Scripture, all of our life, even the most basic necessities of life, including eating, are to be regulated by God. There's much in God's Word on the subject of food itself. That would be a message for another time. Everything about life, from the most basic daily activities like eating to all other activities of the soul, all are to be regulated by God, by His Word, by His will. And the Word of God for Eve and Adam here in the garden was, don't eat of this fruit, of this tree. We are not independent of God in any area of life. We live under God. We are to live under His authority, under His rule, under His government. He is God. He has created us. He sustains our life, gives us breath moment by moment, and we are to live for Him. We are not independent of Him in any area, not even in what we eat, not even in what we consider the most basic, ordinary necessities of life. In that sense, nothing is secular. In that sense, everything is sacred, because even what we eat, even the basic necessities of life, are a stewardship by which we serve the Lord. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All of life is regulated by the Word of God. Now, this thing was good for food. Oh, it looked so, it was so promising. But in the end, this sweet-looking fruit proved to be what? Bitter. Bitter. Very bitter. The very ground on which this tree was growing partook of the curse, according to verses 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground. There would no longer be fruit that looked quite as perfect and flawless as this fruit had been. The very ground is cursed. Everything in creation becomes a partaker of the curse, comes under the curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Oh, it looked so sweet, looked so lovely, so harmless, so promising. But it proved to be terribly bitter. Instead of bringing life, instead of being a basic necessity of life, what did this fruit bring? It brought death. Death upon the whole race. Unto dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Just a little piece of fruit. That was God's probation. It seems small and harmless, but I put a good quotation by Thomas Boston on the bulletin. He says, little do ye know what a small temptation may be big with. A man may drown in a little rivulet as well as in the deep sea. You've heard perhaps of little children drowning in buckets. You don't have to be out in the ocean or in a lake. Just a bucket is all that you need. And so it is with temptation. It may just be a small temptation. It may appear to be a small sin, but it may carry with it a very great price. The attraction was that it was good for food. Secondly, it was pleasant to the eyes. Very closely related here, it was a matter of beauty. This was something that was of aesthetic value. It was charming. It was inviting. It was desirable to her eyes, not just for the sake of what food and nourishment that it might give, but simply as an object in and of itself. It was very pleasing to look at. And this brings us face to face with the whole temptation for pleasure. It was pleasing to the eyes. Again, Eve was thinking only of herself. What pleases me? She was not thinking of God and what pleases God. It's very self-focused. What pleases us is often not best for us, especially that which pleases the animal body in which we live, which must be regulated by the Word of God. All our pleasures are to be regulated by the Word of God, His will, His rule. Psalm 101 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. But Eve did exactly that. She considers, contemplates, takes a long time, it seems, looking at this fruit. Now, in the end, did it bring pleasure? Oh, it was pleasant to the eyes there, hanging on the bough of the tree. Did it fulfill? Did it give what it promised? Did it bring pleasure? No, it brought pain. Pain. Pain especially for the woman. Look at verse 16. The part of the curse that especially applies to the woman is this. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, Adam was over Eve in authority before the fall. But the rule that he comes to have over her after the fall is a rule that is not so loving and caring. This fruit appeared to be so pleasurable, but it actually proved to be what? Very ugly. And it could not satisfy. It did not satisfy. And the illegitimate pleasures that we sinfully seek after can never, never satisfy. All of our sources of joy are tainted and cannot deliver what they promise. And we go on and on and on, seeking new pleasures because the previous ones didn't satisfy. And we seek new ones, hoping that they will satisfy. Will they? I can tell you in advance, they will never, never satisfy. Only one can satisfy, and that is the true and living God. And the way of peace and satisfaction and contentment is in walking with Him according to His regulations. In Christ, under the law to Christ. Well, let's look quickly at the third phrase here of the attraction of sin. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. This was perhaps the more profound bait on the hook. An increase of wisdom. Oh, Eve, you are in the dark now. Just wait until you come to the light. You're going to know so much more. You're going to have this knowledge that you don't presently have. You'll be like God. Oh, this was so appealing to Eve. This made the whole thing so attractive. She begins to think to herself, look at all that I stand to gain by this simple act of disobedience. By doing things my way, I'm going to come out to be the winner. I will attain a whole new realm of knowledge. I will approach Godhood. But as with the other attractions, this was a very self-oriented way of thinking. Wisdom for me, knowledge for me, rather than the knowledge that is according to godliness. Beloved, our very thoughts, our very knowledge and wisdom are to be regulated by God, His Word, and His will. This is what we've said here repeatedly now as we consider this verse. Everything about us, everything about life is to be regulated by God. We are not independent of Him in any way, shape, or form. We must submit to Him in the necessities of life, in the pleasures of life, and in the desire for knowledge. We must submit our intellect to Him and what He has revealed. And though the world calls His wisdom foolishness, God's wisdom is the true wisdom. It is still the sinful desire of man to know more, to compete with God in knowledge and in the use of that knowledge, to ascend to the throne in terms of knowledge, to be in control, to be as wise as God. But in the end, what do we find? Well, we find the same thing that Eve found. What did she find? Did she gain this wonderful knowledge that liberated her and that brought her to this new higher level and all? Is that what happened? Did she find that? Did she find utopia? She was already in utopia. Did she find something even better and beyond it? Not at all. She ended up an absolute fool. Folly. Foolishness. Instead of being like God, instead of being nearer to deity, she was reduced. She fell into a state of darkness and ignorance and separation from God. There are a couple of scripture passages in the New Testament that bring this out that I must read just a few verses from these passages. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Romans 1:21, we're breaking into the middle of a sentence here, but it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. That means empty, empty in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Instead of coming to this new realm of knowledge, what happened? Knowledge was lost. Darkness set in. The heart made foolish. And look at verse 22. If there is a verse of Scripture that is a complete summary of what we have in our modern world, it is this. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And of course, this is speaking of the Gentile nations throughout the Old Testament times, but it is but a continuation and a reflection of the first sin here in Genesis 3. Oh, so bent on gaining knowledge and new wisdom, and instead becoming a fool. Or again, we have it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I like the way that Mr. Rushdoony puts it. He says, whenever a man seeks to be more than man, he becomes less than man. His every attempt to be as God results in a reduction of his manhood and a retreat into unreason and irresponsibility. There is what James calls a wisdom that is not from above, a wisdom that is devilish. You can read that in James chapter 3. This was the wisdom that Eve gained. She gained the wisdom that's not worth having, the wisdom that will ruin and destroy. So then you see the attraction here, the attraction of sin. It was deceptive. It was so cleverly packaged as a necessity, as a pleasure, and as an increase in knowledge. The very same ways that Satan packages sin so often today to make it attractive, but it never delivers. It never satisfies. It never fulfills. It cannot. Now, very quickly, let me just round out the story here from Genesis 3. There were some terrible consequences. First of all, Eve, it says that she took the fruit and did eat. It's spoken of as two separate actions. She plucked it. She pulled it off. Maybe she looks at it. Maybe she smells of it before she actually goes all the way and takes the bite. And then she did eat. And then she finds Adam and gives to him. And he did eat. And in Adam, we all die. In Adam, the whole race is plunged into sin and misery and death. Adam was not deceived. Eve was duped. Adam knew full well what he was doing. And the whole race plunged into sin, separated from God. Death entered. Death reigned. God pronounced these curses upon them, as we've read already in some of these other verses. And then God put them out of the Garden of Eden, put them out of this place of paradise, away from the tree of life. Look in verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This was no doubt a mercy from God. Eating of the tree of life at this stage would have evidently confirmed them in this terrible, lost state. But it is very interesting to see the parallel all throughout human history, that man is always trying to get back into paradise. He's always trying to find a way to get around this cherubim with the flaming sword so that he can get back into what is perfection. Man ancient and man modern seeks the Garden of Eden once again, seeks utopia, seeks perfection. There's something deep within us that tells us that perfection exists. We don't know it now. We don't live in it now, but we know that there must be such a thing. But the reality is, there's a flaming sword that keeps us from it. We cannot break that barrier. We cannot enter into it once again. It remains elusive. And modern attempts to create perfection, movements like the United Nations, what do they bring as fruit? Far, far from perfection, far from utopia. They bring corruption and misery on a global scale as never before. Well now, is this where the story ends? Man driven away from God, no hope of recovery, no hope. No, thank God, that is not the end of the story. God intervened. And I'll just have to run through this very briefly, but he makes the promise in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, a promise of redemption, right here on the heels of the fall. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What's this all about? This is about the ongoing conflict. And God tells here who the winner will be. The winner will be the seed of the woman. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the virgin. And though his heel is bruised in the cross of Calvary, yet he comes back to bruise the head of Satan and to stomp him in the dust. There is this promise of redemption. It is symbolized, no doubt, in the coats of skins that God made in verse 21 to cover their nakedness. A covering that involved the shedding of blood. Here is the first sacrifice performed by God Himself in the Garden of Eden, an animal sacrifice, picturing the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And so, God, in grace, out of the pure goodness of His heart, out of no obligation to us whatsoever, has determined to intervene, to send His Son, to be our Savior, our Redeemer, to cover our sin and shame with His righteousness, with His perfection. He is the bread of life, and He delivers. He's not like this fruit that looks good for food but proves to be bitter. He is the bread of life. And a man may partake of Him and receive true and everlasting nourishment. He's the water of life. He is the one who is beautiful to behold, beautiful in holiness. In Him are pleasures, true pleasures that are lasting and that deliver. And He is wisdom. Wisdom incarnate. Wisdom is one of His names. And He gives us His wisdom, gives us of His mind. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians. And so, against this terrible backdrop of sin, misery, and curse, shines forth the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the only hope for cursed, fallen, dying sinners like us. And I urge you to come to Him, trust in Him, look to Him, turn from your sin, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.